Joel chapter 1, we're going to be reading that chapter, although again, this is a message that's going to try to cover the whole theme, the general outline of the book of Joel. And if you're looking for it, it's page 804 in your red pew Bibles, the prophecy of Joel. And I should also note that I've given you a little handout. It's on the back wall there, because the prophets in our English Bibles aren't exactly chronological, the minor prophets here, and so there's a little bit of jumping around as to the time frame and to the rules of the different kings. And so hopefully that handout will be of some use to you. On the back of it, there's a map showing the northern and southern kingdoms as well. And again, you might want to just tuck that in your Bible for this little series on the minor prophets. Now, it is our goal as we go through these to see the historical context of these prophets, to understand what is going on in the northern kingdom, what is going on in Judah and the southern kingdom, what the particular sins that God is addressing, what they are, and to see, of course, how they fit into the flow of biblical history and how it applies to us. But also, just as importantly, to understand the redemptive historical context, to see, of course, ourselves, but also to see Christ. And in fact, many of the New Testament writers will actually take up the words of the minor prophets as they talk about Christ and the church and the last days and the judgment to come. So we want always to have an eye to that as we have these little overview sermons of the minor prophets. And so again, we come to the prophecy of Joel, and I'll be reading chapter 1. But before we read, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence and thank you for your word that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask now as we turn to this scripture, to the prophecy of Joel, which is your word, your infallible, inerrant word, we ask for your spirit, because without your spirit, without the illumination of your spirit, we cannot understand its message to us. And so we come as servants and as students and as those who are so hungry for your word. We come as those who are indeed beggars, and teach us, feed us, enrich us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you may remain seated for the reading, because it's a little bit lengthy, but give attention to Joel chapter 1, the word of our Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Last Lord's Day we were in Hosea, and Hosea, I hope, was a good picture to you of Christ's love for the church, of God's pursuing, unrelenting love for his people who are such, can be such an unloving and undeserving people. And the picture was so very graphic in Hosea, wasn't it? So clear, so striking. Now, Joel is a little more of a challenge, although it is quoted several times in the New Testament. But let's begin in Joel by thinking about his day, by what was going on, what he was facing, what he's talking about. And I should say at first, it's difficult to determine a specific time. And you'll note that in your handout, that it doesn't give a specific time. There are sometimes debates about the time that the prophets serve between conservative scholars and liberal scholars, because the liberal scholars want to say, well, you know, certainly a prophet couldn't really know that that was going to happen before time, and so they must have written it after those things happened. But believing the Bible to be true, we can generally be fairly clear about these dates, because the prophets will use different events, different historical places, and the time period of different rulers. But Joel isn't that way. Joel's a bit more vague about the time. He doesn't give us a clear sense of when it was written. But like all the prophets, Joel had the unenviable position of being called by God to wake up Israel, to wake up the southern kingdom in particular, to their need for repentance. And the one thing that we do know entering into Joel's world here that we can understand are those two particular events in Judah's history that he uses as a focal point for seeking to wake Judah up, these two natural disasters. And the theme of Joel is repentance, true repentance. That's the message of Joel. And there are these two particular events, these two natural disasters that he refers to speak to that theme of repentance. And the first is the swarm of locusts. Joel chapter 1, verse 4, again, it says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. It's a pretty devastating description. Not something that maybe, is familiar to us in our day and our experience, although other parts of the world still suffer these kinds of things. But there was a graphic description of it that I came across in a commentary, I think it was Boyce's, from the early 1900s. And let me just read some of that for us this evening. This is from 1915. A plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria, from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings. And within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague by John D. Whiting in the December 1915 issue of the National Geographic magazine, he says, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jack-planed. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tender ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart, they tunneled after the juicy pith. Whiting, who's writing here, quotes the opening verses of Joel's prophecy, and then he says, "We marvel how this ancient writer could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in so condensed a form." This was an agricultural society, and this was a devastating agricultural disaster, a natural disaster that Joel is using as he speaks to the people to wake them up. And then look at verse 17. This is a second compounding agricultural disaster. There was this unprecedented plague of locusts. And then in verse 17, another agricultural disaster. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. And he goes on, "O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." And so these two, we don't know exactly when it occurred, but these two crushing agricultural disasters were unlike anything that Judah had ever experienced before. And he highlights that in verse 2 of chapter 1 when he says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" You know, the idea is, you know, your hurricane passes through and everybody's talking about it, and the elder comes along and says, "You think that's something? Let me tell you about, you know, 1939. You haven't seen anything." Well, the elders couldn't say that about this swarming locust and the drought upon the land. They couldn't even look back to their father's time and say that. They had seen nothing like this devastation. And the drunkard knows what it means. There's not going to be any wine. And the farmer knows no crops, no food. It's going to be bad. And the priests, no sacrifices at the temple. And so we have Joel writing about these two events, these agricultural disasters that were intended to drive Judah, the southern kingdom, to its knees in order to get their attention, to awaken them to their real need. As God often uses our circumstances and providences to wake us up to our real need. And that's what God was doing. And in Joel's time, he was using these natural disasters to wake them up and confront them with a particular need. And what was that particular need? What was the issue? What was the sin? Well, ultimately, though, Joel doesn't spell it out as clearly as some of the other prophets do. The issue was idolatry, the love of other gods. For example, in chapter 2, verse 27, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So once they've repented as a consequence of these disasters and being confronted with their sin, they will know that the Lord is the one true God. There is no other. And so obviously, they're following other gods. And of course, that's been the history of Israel, of Judah, of the two kingdoms. They followed other gods. Actually, in an indirect way, the very name of the prophet Joel is a reminder. Yahweh is God. Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. And the people of Israel had been following other gods, as we saw in Hosea, giving their affection and their love to other gods, and they have violated the covenant with their God, and they were experiencing the consequences for their sin. And that was mentioned in Hosea, this covenant unfaithfulness and the attendant curses. And we're going to find that theme again, so I think it's a good opportunity now to go back to Deuteronomy. So keep your fingers here in Joel, and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. God in Deuteronomy 28 in this chapter is giving the promises of blessing and cursing in regard to their keeping the covenant with the Lord, or if they don't keep covenant with the Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." And the first 14 verses in Deuteronomy 28 are a description of the blessings that will come if they remain faithful, steadfast to the Lord, if they'll be obedient and love him. Now, remember from Hosea, last Lord's Day, it was exactly those things that were missing in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and God then brings a lawsuit against them for their breaking covenant, for not following these very things. But notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28, down in verse 38, as we shift to the other side here, to the curses. Verse 38 of chapter 28. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in. Why? For the locust shall consume it. One of the curses that God promised would come upon them if they were disobedient was a swarm of locusts. And indeed, in the time of Joel, as the prophet is reminding them, God is fulfilling his word. Do you get the message? And if you go back up to verse 23 of chapter 28, it says, "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And it's a drought, the promise of a drought. And so we have both of these disasters, promised for unfaithfulness to God, falling upon Judah. And Judah at the time of Joel is experiencing then those consequences. Well, if we come back to Joel, and I'm sure the people of Israel were thinking in the midst of this, that this is the worst that can ever happen. This is the worst thing that could ever happen to us. But that wasn't what Joel was trying to get across when he was reminding of them of the swarm of locusts and the drought that came upon these natural disasters. In fact, he was pointing them to something even worse. Something worse they had to watch out for. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Now, the day of the Lord, that's a phrase we hear a lot in the prophets, isn't it? It's used in a variety of ways, but Joel is using it here, the day of the Lord, as a day of judgment, and that is its primary use. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, with God executing his holy wrath. And basically what Joel is saying to them is that you think the locusts were bad. You thought the drought was bad. You haven't seen anything yet. When the day of the Lord comes. And what Joel is trying to do again is to get the people to wake up and realize the consequences for their sin are horrible, devastating. And in fact, they will be eternal. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 of Joel, he describes that day. And the comparison that's being made is between the locusts, you know, some of the same terminology of the locust plague there. But this is far scarier, isn't it? And far more destructive. It's describing the devastation that's going to come in the day of the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And it's these foreign armies and this dreadful day of the Lord that is coming to them that Joel is describing. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 11, what makes it all the worse is that the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. It's that the Lord is bringing this upon them. The Lord is executing judgment. And what's happening is that Joel is trying to wake Judah up, wake the kingdom up. The locusts, the drought are harbingers of a more fearful wrath yet to come. And that's what he's trying to alarm them of and to wake them up to and to learn to fear the day of the Lord, to fear the Lord, to repent. But Joel doesn't only have bad news. He does have good news, and that's what we have in verse 12, following this picture of the day of the Lord. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he will relent from doing harm." And so this is the message of Joel. This is the whole point. This is what Joel is coming to. Joel is saying, you've had all these droughts, you've had this locust plague, but that's nothing, nothing compared to the devastation of the Lord's judgment. That's nothing compared to the day of the Lord when the wrath of God will be poured out. How can you avoid that? Well, it is to turn to the Lord and repent and fasting and weeping, because the Lord is gracious and God delights in showing mercy. And you know, it's really amazing in the middle of a prophet who gives us this horrible picture and description and the judgment, the natural disasters that have already come upon them, and how they have, as Hosea said, played the harlot and gone after other gods. It's dreadful, the news. The day of the Lord is at hand, the worst news you can get. But in the midst of that, he can still say to them, there's still good news. This doesn't have to be your future. And the good news is, if you repent and return to the Lord with all your heart, he will have mercy. He will have mercy. And it's this message in Joel of repentance, and the way the New Testament will pick this up, even quoting Joel, which is, of course, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us to him. Because the question is for us, the question that comes to us, but how? How can a people who have given themselves to wickedness, who not only sin, but are sinners, who are enslaved by their sin, how can they truly return to the Lord? And it's only because of God's grace, his hesed, his covenant faithfulness. And the note of repentance that's in Joel is also a note that is in the ministry of Jesus Christ, is it not? When Jesus began his ministry, actually even before Jesus began his ministry, when John the Baptist began his ministry as the last Old Testament prophet preparing the way for Jesus, did he not go out preaching repentance? For the day of the Lord is at hand. And Jesus, Luke tells us, that Jesus' first message was, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The message of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the day of the Lord is near. And so Jesus comes with the same message that Joel brought to the people. He came with a message of repentance also. And there will be from him the same offer of mercy, God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to an undeserving people. The message that Hosea so powerfully presented to us last Lord's Day, Joel presents and Jesus presents. And then after Jesus died and rose again, when he's talking to the disciples in the upper room, remember, after telling them he had to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, he says, this is the mission. He says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, in Christ's name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the message of Joel is a message of judgment to come, and also of repentance and the hope of grace. And the message of Jesus is judgment to come, repentance, and ultimately the hope of grace, the hope of forgiveness. And you and I, as we're brought to the church's message, the ongoing message and mission of the church, is that there is judgment to come for sin, but with repentance, there is hope for the forgiveness of sins. There is grace. And so we have this message of repentance that Joel is preaching. And the question still comes to us, though, but how? How can people who are dead, because that's the Bible's language, isn't it? How can people who are dead in trespasses and sins repent? How can they do something that takes life to do if they are dead? What is the key in the transformation, the change that allows that, that brings that about? And the transformation, the change that will allow that to happen, that will bring that about, is ultimately in the work of the Holy Spirit. When Nicodemus came to visit Jesus on that night, and he came to him first with all the compliments, you know, we know, Rabbi, that you're a teacher who's come from God. Nobody else could do all of these wonderful things that you do if God wasn't with him. And Jesus stops the small talk pretty quickly and gets right to the point and says, to tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He says, no one can repent. No one can change. No one can have that fellowship with God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus is just so confused. He can't understand how that can happen. And Jesus explains, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what is going to change someone's heart. That is what is going to cause us to cry out to God for mercy and true repentance. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not surprising that Joel, following on the message of judgment and repentance, would prophesy about the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Look down now in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Joel prophesied that the day would come that would bring repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that indeed the Holy Spirit would be poured out in those days. So keep your finger there in Joel, and turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, when indeed the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and we see that quite rightly, Peter quotes this very prophecy in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. As he's explaining to the people what's going on. You know, the men aren't drunk. No, this is the work of the Spirit. And he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter makes it clear that the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which would cause the people to repent and call on the name of the Lord, is in fact a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. Joel had said, "Locusts and drought are nothing compared to the judgment of God. And you will face that judgment unless you repent, but you won't repent. And in fact, you can't repent until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and changes your heart." And Jesus comes preaching the same message of repentance and saying his church is to preach that message of repentance. And in the verses that we didn't read in between, what's the connection between Joel and Christ? Because we jumped ahead to Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And so what is the connection? The Holy Spirit couldn't be poured out. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come until Christ paid the price of redemption. It was because Christ offered himself up in our place that the Holy Spirit would be given, would be able to be given. And you remember in the upper room discourses, Jesus talks to his disciples. He tells them that he would send, when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. "But when the Comforter, the Paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me." And so the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which Joel prophesied, which is essential and crucial for us to repent and to be able to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, is dependent first upon and founded upon and based upon the work of redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus in our place. It wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen until Christ came. And so the prophecy that Joel makes is built on and assumed upon the basis of the coming work of Christ. The sacrifice he would make, the penalty that he would pay, and the wrath that he would endure on our behalf. And as a reward, as a benefit of that redemption that he accomplished, he sends the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And thousands, thousands made alive by the Holy Spirit call upon the name of the Lord and come in repentance and trust in him. And it's a true repentance. It's a true repentance, not the formalism that Joel speaks against. You know, not just the rending of garments and going through the motions, but true, genuine, heartfelt repentance. It's not just being sorry that things are a mess, true repentance. It's sorrowing over sinfulness. And so back in Joel now, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. And this is the nature of the repentance that God is going to provide through the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 12, return to me, he says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about there being actually two kinds of sorrow. He talks about a sorrow that leads to death and a sorrow that leads to salvation. And he says, godly sorrow, the sorrow that God works in us, that comes from the Holy Spirit, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow just brings death. And you know, we have a lot of biblical examples, and maybe you can even think of some of those kinds of examples in your own personal life. But a good biblical example of worldly sorrow that leads to death, I think, is Judas. Judas betrayed Christ. When he saw what had happened, he was filled with sorrow, and he went back and he tried to give the money back to the Pharisees, and they wouldn't take it, and he went out and he killed himself. He was filled with sorrow, but it was a sorrow that leads to death. In other words, it's not a genuine repentance. It's not a genuine repentance that's in his heart. It's just a, sorry I got caught. Sorry things are a mess. Sorry I feel bad. But an example of godly sorrow is in the parable of that Jesus gave of the contrast, remember, between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector, you know, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was humbled before God. He didn't feel worthy, and he beats his breast, which was a typical sign of sorrow and repentance and lament. And he cries out to God to have mercy on me, an undeserving sinner. And he acknowledges fully his wickedness, that he deserves wrath. And he cries out not just to be spared from that wrath, but he cries out for God to have mercy on him. And it's repentance, it's true repentance, true godly sorrow that leads to salvation. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to repent, if that's really what Joel is calling them to? And in the Children's Catechism, we have a couple answers to that, a two-part answer to that, what it means to really repent. And one is to be sorry for sin. There has to be the tears. Now, we don't have to weep, but I mean, we have to really be sorrowful, sad over our sin, and to hate it, and to want to forsake it. And here's the key reason, though, the second part of that answer. And it's not just because you got caught. We know about that with our kids. They're sorry because they got caught. You know, sorry that we made a mess of things and we're in trouble and there's punishment coming. It's more than that. You have to be sorry for sin and hate and forsake it because, here's the second part of the answer, because it is displeasing to God. Because it is displeasing to God. That's true repentance, because you know you have displeased God, you've offended God, and that's what breaks your heart, because you've broken God's heart and you've broken his law and you've offended a holy God and your heavenly Father. And the only way you can have that true sorrow for sin is, again, by the work of the Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied. And this repentance involves that a whole body and soul, that whole posture involves fasting and forsaking of sin and wanting to turn from it and to turn to God and follow him in faith and obedience. And that kind of repentance can only come from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and can only come because of Christ and what he has done. And this is all what Joel, in great hope and anticipation, is looking forward to. It's what he's anticipating. That's what he's prophesying. Again, keep your finger there in Joel and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we again have this repentance and connection to repentance in the work of Jesus. Acts 5, beginning at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's the redemption that Jesus accomplished that is the focal point of why you can be forgiven and why you can repent, because of what Christ has done and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is poured out into your own heart. That's where Joel is looking. He's preaching repentance, he's preaching judgment, he's preaching the Holy Spirit, because he's looking forward to the day of the Messiah, the day of Christ, and when he would bring all that to pass. And just one more thing on repentance from Joel, back in verse 13 of chapter 2. This genuine repentance in chapter 2, verse 13, I'll read it for us again. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he will relent from doing harm. And that brings us to another motivation why we repent. We repent because we've displeased God, and we don't want to displease him. But we also repent because God delights to show mercy. We repent, and the hope and the encouragement of Joel is that very thing. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the call to repent. There is this hope and there is this encouragement that we will be pardoned. And that's where Joel ends, and that's where we're going to end tonight. At the end there in Joel chapter 3, verse 21. Looking forward to the day when God, because of their repentance, because of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them, because of the redemption of Christ, the Messiah, the blessings that will come. And the key is there at the end in verse 21. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God will pardon our sin when we repent and when we turn to him. And he does it because of what Jesus has done, because of what the Lord has done, the Lord who dwells with us, our God Emmanuel, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And because of the Spirit working in our hearts, he makes you full of the hope of the promise of Joel, that if we turn to him, if we turn to him, he will indeed pardon our iniquity. And so the message of Joel is very much in that flow of biblical history. It ties in completely with the work of Christ. And the challenge for you and I is to hear this message of Joel, to hear again the warning of judgment, the call to repentance, the prayer to God for forgiveness and mercy, and to do so with confidence that our God is a God who delights to show mercy, and that he will pardon our iniquity for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these prophets and how they bring to us truly the message of the gospel. And we know that the hope of Joel was in Christ, and it's our hope as well. And we pray, O Lord, as we take seriously the warnings of Scripture regarding our sin, and we don't want to take them lightly, that we will take the remedy that Joel proclaims, that we would turn from our sin and truly repent and trust in Christ and know that his blood will cleanse us from all iniquity. May that be our hope and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.